Privilege always brings responsibility, and fourthly, because of their oppression of others. Really, those things you can categorize in two areas: a wrong relationship with God on a vertical basis, and as a result, a wrong relationship with people on a horizontal plane. That's really the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with our relationship with God, and the other six have to do with our relationship with others. And that's the reason that judgment came in the Old Testament. You can fit every reason that brought judgment into one of those two categories. And when there was wrong relationship with people around them, it was a result of a wrong relationship with God. So he had them coming and going. But in the first three verses of chapter 4, we see their exploitation of each other economically. They took advantage of those in need in order to become rich. And the sin here, of course, is covetousness. But in verse 1, it says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine and let us drink." The cows of Bashan, literally in the hills, were these fat cows. Bashan is modern-day Golan Heights today. But they were the upper class of women who lived in Bashan, east of the Sea of Galilee, a place that was famous for its lush pastures and its well-fed cattle. And God likens them to well-fed cattle of Bashan. And so when God says that about them, everybody knew who he was talking about. Maybe they had their own television series, The Real Housewives of Bashan. I don't know, but they oppressed the poor. They crushed the needy. People who had become rich at the expense of others, they were spoiled rotten. And it says, who say to their husbands, bring us wine and let us drink. And so we're talking about women that are wearing the pants in the family who have nothing better to do than sit around and drink. It's a terrible situation. And you know, again, every time we look at the Old Testament, we see where, you know, the nation of Israel was headed and their fall, we can't help but think about, you know, our own situation in our own country. The Lord God, verse 2, has sworn by his holiness, because there's no greater to swear by, God has to swear by himself. Behold, the day shall come upon you, and they did, when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. The Assyrians, who came down in 722 BC and drugged them away, God used them to judge the northern kingdom. They were known for their cruelty and warfare. They would cut off their victims' ears and noses and tongues. They would gouge out their eyes. And when the Assyrians came and invaded the northern kingdom, they literally led their captives away with fish hooks in their noses and with leashes. And let's just say there was not a lot of resistance, you can imagine. But think about that. From their high places of luxury and prosperity to the lowest place of humility. And just like the livestock of Bashan, the literal fatted cows were being fatted up for the slaughter, so the wealthy of Samaria, who cared only for themselves, were being fattened for the slaughter by the Assyrian invasion. You will go out through broken walls, through the breaches in the city walls, each one straight ahead of her, in single file, that is, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. And so those that refused to go peacefully would be harpooned one by one and like fish on a chain with hooks and dragged away to the Assyrian Empire, and they were scattered all over. Now their religious hypocrisy in verses 4 and 5, come to Bethel and transgress, you know, come and sin by worshiping the false gods of the land. That's what it's saying. And Gilgal, multiply transgression. That means sin even more. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Remember when the kingdom divided between the southern and the northern kingdoms and Jeroboam went to the north and he set up idols in Bethel, which is in the south, and Dan in the north, golden idols, cows, and told them, these are your gods, and so you don't have to go back down to Jerusalem. We're divided now. don't want you going down there. You might want to stay there, you know, where the God of Israel is. But Bethel means the house of God. It's where Jacob first met God. It's very significant, its meeting. It was the chief place of worship for the northern kingdom. It's where the king himself worshiped. And Gilgal was where the children of Israel entered the land of Israel from their wilderness in Egypt and the wanderings. And it's where they consecrated themselves to God. Two very significant places. And so Bethel, the house of God, had become a place of immorality and idolatry. And Gilgal, a place of consecration, had become a place of transgression. And so he's mocking them. And when it says in verse 4, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days, the places of worship were full. Giving was up. People were more religious than they'd been in a long time. New churches were popping up all over town, as it were. But it was all a sham. Offer a sacrifice, verse 5, of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. You know, they're all lifted hands praising God, but it wasn't real. All kinds of sacrifices, but it wasn't real. They would come to church, as it were, and then do whatever they wanted to do. God says, I'm sick of your offerings. It's not going to work. And then in verses 6 through 13 was their refusal to repent. Every one of the things that God brought upon them because of their sin were things that God had warned them about previously, before they even entered the land. He says in verse 6, also I gave you cleanness of teeth in your cities. That's a phrase that meant they had nothing to eat. He sent famine and lack of bread in all of your places, so hunger. And he says, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. And so those things were designed and even written in the law of Moses, designed to bring the people back to God, but they didn't pay attention. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you, so there was drought. And when there were still 3 months to the harvest, so the spring rain was essential to the summer's harvest, the most critical time in the growth cycle of the crops. So I made it rain on one city and I withheld it from another city, just so they knew that it was God doing this. One part was rained upon, and where it didn't rain, that part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied, so their wells were dried up. Their Lake Tahoe was lower than it ever been before. Then he says, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. So there's still no repentance. He's trying to get their attention. I blasted you with blight and mildew. What little did grow was mildewed then. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. So what didn't wilt was eaten by locusts. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. There's still no repentance. You know, unless we think, what's wrong with them? You know, think about it in terms of our own relationship to the Lord and things that we've done or things that we're involved in that we know are not healthy for us, and we still do those things. You know, every once in a while, and maybe more than that, the Lord will tell us, you need to do something about that. See, he never brings judgment where he doesn't bring warning first. Look at verse 10. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses, so we're talking military defeat. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. Again, no repentance. You know, it's like, what's it going to take? During their battles, God allowed their enemies to kill the most elite of their forces. They should have come back to camp and thought, what's going on? Their horses were captured, and because of the carnage, the stench of death just filled the air, followed by plagues, which caused even more death. But still, they wouldn't return. I overthrew some of you, verse 11, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of their cities were so devastated by their enemies that they ceased to exist altogether. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Still no repentance. So hunger, famine, drought, blight, mildew, locusts, plagues, military defeat, devastation, all promised by God for breaking their covenant with him. All of those things came upon them, still without any national repentance. But all of those things God brought to turn them back to him. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains, the Almighty God, and creates the wind, Almighty God, who declares to man what his thought is, Almighty God again, and makes the morning darkness, Almighty God, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. This is a picture of a coming storm of judgment. When the clouds begin to form, when the wind comes, when the skies are turning black, you know, it's time to run for shelter because judgment is coming. And now in chapter 5, in the first three verses, God, you know, shares with them the certainty of the judgment that's coming. He says, hear this word which I take up against you, this lamentation, O house of Israel. A lamentation is a lament which was taken up over the death of someone. In this case, it's talking about the nation of Israel. At this time, Israel was at the height of their prosperity. Their religion was at an all-time high. The churches, as it were filled. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. The judgment that's coming is so sure that it's spoken of as though it had already happened. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. So Israel would die in their own land. The rest would be taken into captivity, and there would be absolutely no one to help. And at this point, God's not even going to help them anymore. For thus says the Lord God, verse 3, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. So a city of thousands would be reduced to a city of 100 or so. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So reduced to less than a dozen. Less than 10% of them would remain in the land after the Assyrians came and scattered them all over the Assyrian Empire. And they would scatter them in different pockets all over the place so they couldn't gather back and then form a rebellion to try to come back. And that's what happened. Now in verses 4 through 6, this is a call now for individual repentance. Why? Because the nation itself, the entirety of the nation, wouldn't hear. Let me ask you, do you think our nation is listening to God right now? I don't believe so. I think probably 9/11 was one of the biggest wake-up calls that we have seen in a long time. And I remember this place filled up. And then 2 weeks later, it was back to normal. But people were wanting to hear from God, and then, you know, nothing else happened, so let's go back to what we were doing. But even though entire nations, very seldom, you know, in history, as we look back, do they repent as a whole, but sometimes individuals do. So not all is lost, praise the Lord. For thus says the Lord, verse 4, to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall become nothing. You need to separate yourself from all the religiosity, all of that which you've connected yourself to, which really is meaningless. You can't be holy on Sunday and holy terrors the rest of the week and then come on Sunday and act like everything's okay. You can't do that. God isn't interested in it. But he says, the invitation, look at it, seek me and live. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. The inference is, when he's tapping you on the shoulder and he's got your attention, you better turn then, because you may not hear his voice later on. Call upon him, it says, while he is near. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart." You know, not when you're in trouble, "Oh God, help," you know. But I mean, in reality, you need to come. Lots of people come through the church. Their lives get all fouled up, and all of a sudden it's like they need God, and then as soon as things get better, they're gone. You think God doesn't, I mean, I see that. You think God doesn't know that? For sure. Seek the Lord and live. Verse 6, lest ye break out fire in the house of Joseph. That's the northern kingdom. It's just another name. And devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. So seek him and live, not by the ritualistic kind of worship they'd been engaged in Bethel or Gilgal, but by turning away from their sin. You know, they thought they could turn to God and hold on to their sin at the same time. By ceasing to do what was wrong and start doing what's good. And what he's saying here is that those who would do that, who would genuinely seek the Lord and turn away from evil, he would spare them. Even though the entire nation would go down, they would still be intact themselves. Now in verse 7, beginning, their judicial injustices. Boy, if we just save the names or change the names or protect the innocent, this is like the United States, isn't it? The corruption of their lawmakers and the courts, who turn justice to wormwood. That's bitterness. It's been poisoned, and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Righteousness is the action, justice is the result, but there was none. Isaiah 5:7 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts and the house is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are as pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, weeping." God looked at the nation of Israel as a vineyard, which he planted and gave it every possibility, fertilized it, watered it, did everything, gave it everything it needed, and then he came back looking for fruit, and there was no fruit. And just in case any of them had forgotten God and his sovereignty, in verse 8 it says, he made the Pleiades and Orion. The rising of the stars in the heavens signaled the coming of spring and winter. That was all him, lest you forget. He turns the shadow of death, that's the blackness of night, into morning and makes the day dark as night. He's the one that turns the light on in the morning and turns it off at night. He calls for the waters of the seas and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Sometimes a nation needs to be reminded of who God is. But Amos's point is just that as God is unchallenged in the heavens, he will also be unchallenged in the earth. You think you're getting away with something? No. When his judgment comes, you're not going to be able to withstand it any more than the stars and the constellations and everything that God has set in order in the universe obeys him. It's going to happen. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, meaning the justice. They hate truth. Well, if that's not America, I don't know what is. And they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. They hate righteousness, any witness of good. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and you take grain taxes from him, though you've built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink of them. All exploitation by the corruption of justice and the justice system. They used the justice system to exploit people. Maybe they were, you know, the judges were making laws like our judges are doing now. "For I know your manifold transgressions," verse 12, "and your mighty sins. You afflict the just, and then you take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gate. You deprive the poor of justice, those that can't afford the legal dream teams of this world. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time." No one says anything. Because they're all on the take. There's dirt on everyone. So no one says anything because the whole thing goes down. And now in verses 14 and 15, we have another call to repentance. This is individual, though. Seek good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. So the possibility still existed to the individual to separate themselves from the sins of the nation by repenting personally. That's great news for us, isn't it? That even though our entire world goes down, even though the entire nation of the United States goes down, it's still possible for you and I to walk with the Lord. We might be over in a corner. We might be in prison because we're Christians. Who knows? I still believe with all of my heart the Lord could show up tonight. In fact, I'm so pre-trib, I don't even eat post-toasties. But it could be that the Lord, he's patient, isn't he? I thought he was coming in 1981. He's patient. And we could find ourselves in a real world of hurt. We're losing our rights daily. It's going to get bad. But look at verse 15. Hate evil, love good. You can't have one without the other. You can't embrace good and still love evil. You can't do it. Establish justice and negate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. You know, it's possible right now that we have a slight reprieve. Micah, the prophet, in chapter 3, verse 11 says, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and they say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. They thought they were getting away with it. Their outward prosperity led them to a false conclusion that God was okay with them and their behavior. See, riches have a tendency to do that. And now in verses 16 through 20 here in chapter 5, we have the certainty of judgment again. It's like God keeps reminding them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all of the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. There would be so many dead as a result of the Assyrian invasion that there wouldn't be enough left to mourn the dead. That's what is being said here. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. The vineyards, which were often the place of laughter at harvest time, would become places of mourning. Everything would be, you know, all their dancing would be turned into mourning. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. Remember, the far fulfillment in context is the coming day of the Lord, the seven-year tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. And remember, the 70th week of Daniel is about the nation of Israel, just like the first 69 weeks are. It's not about the church. And they just were perverted enough in their belief system to think that the Lord was going to spare them. The day of the Lord. They didn't even know what they were talking about. And the question is asked, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It'll be darkness and not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Can you imagine that? Or as though he went into the house, leaned on his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. You know, he got away from the bear and the lion. I guess I'm good. He goes into his house and leans on the wall, and he gets killed by a serpent. There's the picture's no escaping the judgment. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Verse 20, it is not very dark with no brightness in it. Jeremiah 30, verse 8 says, for It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Talking about the believers in the nation of Israel. You know? And so, remember these judgments that God brought upon the Old Testament nation of Israel were all pictures of the coming judgment. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's not about the church. The church is taken out before. And then verse 21 through 27, now he pins the tail on the donkey with their religious hypocrisy. He says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. They'd come together in all these religious feasts, but it was just all outward. Nothing was going on between them and the Lord. We talked a few weeks ago on Sunday morning about the church in Corinth and how that was true of them. They would come to church, one of them's drunk, and they're abusing each other in their relationships with each other and all kinds of this stuff, and they're just acting like everything's okay. Isaiah the prophet said this in chapter 1, verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Did you think you could sin all week long and then bring a sacrifice and we're good, you know? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. Then in verse 22, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, this hypocritical worship. You know, you're singing all these wonderful songs, your hands are lifted up, but your heart's not there. For I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But how would you like God to say that to you? I remember studying the book of Revelation one time. The church of Ephesus, where it says, you've done all these wonderful things, but you've left your first love. You know, it's possible to love the Lord, but have fallen out of love with him. It's not like it used to be in the beginning, you see. And here I am studying that, you know, and the Lord said, that's you right now. You know, it's possible to cruise along and act like everything's okay, and because nothing serious or disastrous going on in our life, we think everything's okay with it. You know, we're getting by, we're doing everything, and then the Lord says, you're not right with me. It's like, whoa, man, come on back, you know, how you do everything you can, you know. And but let justice run down like water, verse 24, and righteousness like a mighty stream. God would rather have right living, having them being fair with each other, than them coming to church and all the sacrifices and acting like everything goes okay. That sickened him. Did you offer me sacrifice and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? That was just a time of hypocrisy. In the book of Acts, it tells us that that's when they made the golden calves and all. And he was fed up with them in the wilderness. You also carried Sikkoth, verse 26, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. So they go to church on Sunday, and then they would worship the gods of the land during the week, thinking they can gain favor, just like the heathens. They worship the sun and the stars. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. That's the direction of the Assyrian Empire, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts, the Lord of armies. So Israel would be removed from the land, just like God said would happen if they didn't repent. He told them that before they went into the land. Now in chapter 6, in the first seven verses, he pins the tail on the donkey of their complacency and indulgence. Boy, he's nailing everything here. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Oh, did you think the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, was going to get away with something? Isn't that funny how God says, you know, he starts putting his finger on us and we go, well, what about them, you know? And maybe the southern kingdom at this point is looking at all of this and saying, boy, we're good, you know? God says, no, I still want to talk to you. Remember, 120 years later, after the Assyrian invasion, the Babylonians came down and in three separate invasions took the southern kingdom of Judah away into captivity. They were in captivity for 70 years. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel after the division. And Zion, the city of Jerusalem, was the capital of the southern kingdom. Then he nails the complacent ones. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. It's like, it's woe to you. You're either in places that you can have an influence. And it's like, you know, we have a tendency in society to look to those people that are more wealthy for advice and help. What do? You know, and the truth is, that's not going to help. Go over to Calna and see. That was a city, Calna, which was once considered one of the greatest cities around, and now is no more. God says, you think it won't happen to you? And from there, go to Hamath, the great, another city that once thought itself to be great, both of them in Syria. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines, another city that was once great. Calna and Hamath had been devastated by the Assyrians, and Gath had been devastated by Syria at the time. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? They went down and so are you. That's what he's saying. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who think that judgment will never knock on my door. They've been talking about it forever. It's not going to happen. Who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches. They're relaxing. Hey, it hasn't, you know, it's affecting maybe the whole nation, but it's not affecting me. I still got what I need. Eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall, eating all the best in the gourmet foods and everything. That same thing is true in the book of Revelation. There's this huge famine that's all over the place. It says, oh, don't hurt the oil and the wine. There's some people still going to have everything because of exploitation. Who chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent yourselves musical instruments like David. The music of the day was part of the downfall. Who drink wine from bowls. The picture is of national drunkenness, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. You got all the best lotions and the creams. You know all the best stuff in the world's from the Dead Sea. That's my pitch for Israel tonight. It's true. They got the best stuff. But are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Man, you got all that stuff and you're making yourself up. You got everything you need, but you don't even care about what's happening to your neighbor. They bask in the lap of luxury. You know, luxury comes from the Latin word excessive. It refers to a people who have an abundance and just heap it all on themselves. They couldn't have cared less about the common people. Again, a wrong relationship with God ends up this way. Therefore, they, that's the complacent here, shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. You think you're going to, you know, that your wealth is going to keep you from this? No, you're going first. Wow. And now in verses 4 through 18, the completeness of their judgment, God's sort of tying a bow on this thing. Now he says, the Lord God has sworn by himself that to the full force of God's integrity, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, a synonym for Israel. I hate his palaces. All the places of government. You know, maybe God looks at Washington, D.C. and he says, I'm not fooled at all. You know. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. I mean, that's going down first. Luke 16:15, Jesus said, you are those that justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Then it shall come to pass, verse 9, that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. The picture again is no escaping the judgment. Even if they were to huddle all together for protection, it's not going to help. And when a kinsman of the dead, a relative, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? And someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. If there are any survivors that were discovered after the devastation of the Assyrian invasion, they would beg them to not use the name of the Lord, as it were, for fear that even the name of the Lord would bring mention or judgment on those that had survived. Now they're fearing the Lord, you know. For behold, the Lord gives a command, he will break the great house into bits and the little houses into pieces. So the places of the rich, the places of the poor, the places of government, all of it. And only thing that would rain would be the open fields. Do horses run on rocks, verse 11? No. Does one plow there with oxen? That's unimaginable. Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness to wormwood. You've done that which is unimaginable. They've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. The nation was so corrupt that it poisoned itself. You know, the body is designed to, when we're sick and we're poisoned inside, to vomit that out, and they had gotten so sick that they couldn't even do that. And now it's going to be their downfall. In fact, that's one of the letters to one of the churches in Revelation, to Laodicea, you know. A violent, God says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Look at verse 13. You who rejoice over Lodabar, it was a town east of the Jordan River that they had conquered, you know, they're patting themselves on the back for that. He says, who say, have we not taken Karim for ourselves by our own strength? You know, so in their pride and everything, they were not thanking God for anything. You know, we did it. But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. That would be the Assyrians. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah, the entire length of the land of Israel, from north to south and from east to west. In 722 BC, the invading armies of the Assyrians came and did just that. And then they came down to Jerusalem. And God wasn't done with the southern kingdom of Judah yet. He gave them another 120 years so far or more. And you remember that their armies camped outside the city of Jerusalem, and they thought, they're done in. And the king started praying, and they started fasting and calling upon the name of the Lord, and they called the prophet Isaiah. And they humbled themselves before God, and God gave them another 120 years. But the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. They woke up the next morning, and they're done. And that only God can do that. Sad time. The Assyrians killed a lot of them, took the rest of them captive, spread them all over the Assyrian Empire, making it impossible for them to regroup. But as we finish up here, just to take a step back and look at the reasons why the judgment of God fell upon the northern Israel, but they broke their covenant with God. They were a covenant people. And that's unique to the nation of Israel. The other reasons that his judgment fell on the northern kingdom are things that can be true of every other nation as well as the individuals in that nation. They spurned God's grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. It's a difference. But they oppressed others. They exploited others economically. Their religious hypocrisy, their refusal to repent, their judicial injustices, and their complacency and their indulgences. That's why they went down. After all that God had done for them, maybe they even took his name off their coins. Sad, huh? I think the year was 1981, and my wife and I were still attending Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck gave a message. I'll never forget it. The title of it was "A Death of a Nation," and he likened the United States of America, you know, paralleled it to what had happened to Old Testament Israel. But you've seen the National Geographic Channel, where the poor antelope is running, trying to get away from the lion, and a lion gets on its back. And that's what's happening. That's what happened to Old Testament Israel. And they say there's a point in an attack like that where they know it's happening. They just give up. We got to keep doing what we should be doing until the end. That's just, you know, I was telling the guys at men's Bible study last night, I'm going to go out, go out, maybe beheaded, you know, that's the best way, I think, you know. Just take me right now, man. I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory, you know. Hallelujah, Jesus, you know. But I think it would be painless. I don't know. I don't, you know, I'm not asking to be beheaded. Don't misunderstand me, But, amen. Everybody okay? Yeah, so, let's pray.